then we read the seventh trumpet in chapter 11. That's in chapter 11, verse 15. The seven angels sounded. Or let's read verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. You see, in chapter 16 it was the great city. Here it's the city, but it's the same city, of course, Babylon. The tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant is always a believing remnant. It's always in Scripture. The word remnant has the meaning of minority. Well, it means a remnant, but always it includes the thought of a minority. And the remnant, that's which was redundant, that what which was left, the remnant, the believer remnant, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The God of heaven, who is the King of the kingdom of heaven. And the second woe is past. I come to that later on. And then we read verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, because the seventh in these both theories is connected to heaven. Remember my summing up: the first, the earth; the second, the sea; the third, the rivers; the fourth, the sun; the fifth, the bottomless pit; the sixth, Euphrates; and the seventh, the heaven. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And words of the same meaning were found in chapter 16, verse 17 through 21. You see, it's the end of the kingdom of the beast, the eighth kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, and it marks the beginning of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 24 elders, verse 16, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God. That's what they always do, but we all know, I hope, that this is the one and only calling of the church, to give honor to him. We are a people, a nation, for the glory of his name. That's why every time we read of the 24 elders, they bow their knees and they give glory to the one God and to the Lamb. And that's what they do here. They fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. But this expression doesn't mean that the reign of Christ is past then or has been fulfilled, but it means that he has taken his reign upon his shoulder. And in newer translation, more recent translations, this has been corrected. Thou and hast reigned means thou hast taken dominion and power upon thy shoulders. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And that means that indeed the unbelievers are taken away from the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, or testament, the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what it is, the Ark of the Covenant. It is the mercy seat. It is the throne of grace. And the temple in heaven, or the temple that is heaven, is the same temple that is described, in fact, in the letter to the Hebrews. The innermost holy, the real tabernacle, in which the real high priest has gone to make atonement for the sins of the nation. See? And that same picture from the letter to the Hebrews again is used here. You see, this is not a difficult or fantastic interpretation of mine. It's just a reference to the foregoing Bible books. And that's the whole so-called secret or key of the book of Revelation. The key is in the foregoing books of the Bible. The temple or the heaven itself is opened, and we see there the Ark of His Covenant or Testament, but it simply means the throne in which the priest and king after the order of Melchizedek is seated. And then it ends like the seventh vial ends. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. And that's, in fact, in short, very short, the story of the trumpets and the vial, thank you. But there's more to it. I must say that the three woes are mentioned, but the three woes are, in fact, the last three trumpets. There's nothing difficult to it. The three woes are the last three trumpets. And that's all there is to it. And another thing is that after the sixth trumpet in chapter 9 from verse 13, there is a kind of a pause or parenthesis, a kind of a delay before describing the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. And that is because before describing the end of the whole period, before describing the end and the destruction of all the unbelievers, again, the preaching of the gospel in that same period is mentioned. So before mentioning the end of human government, the result of the preaching of the gospel is described. It's very easy. Before the negative end is described, a positive end is described. And in Scripture, positive things are emphasized, and that means that they come first. So after the sixth, we come to chapter 10, and to be very fast, we read nothing particular in chapter 10, and that's because chapter 10 belongs quite clearly to the mystery of the kingdom, which is to be fulfilled in that days. You see, the mystery of the kingdom that began with the resurrection of Christ is about to end in the end of the 33 years. That's why before declaring that the mystery kingdom is to be fulfilled, the connection is with all that was before that time regarding that mystery kingdom. And that's why we find in chapter 10 again a vision of our Lord in the first three verses. And then in the end of verse 3 it is said, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders. And John had to write down everything, and then he says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things. So it remains a mystery. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. But what did they say, these seven thunders? I think what these seven thunders said had to do, of course, with the mystery of the kingdom. And remember the seven letters to the seven spirits, the seven mysteries, the seven satas, the seven stars, the seven letters that dealt with the mystery of the kingdom. And here are seven thunders. We know these seven are connected with the mystery because it is mysterious what they said. They said something. Some have known what they said. John knew. But it remained a mystery. So the only thing I try to say is now that chapter then takes up the mystery again to develop it to the end, to the fulfillment of it. And then we read on, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, which means it had to do with nation and with Israel as well, sea and earth, Israel and or the nations and Israel, he lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are. You see, as I pointed out more or less before, the earth is hollow. Yes, there are things in the earth. See? And heaven is hollow as well. There are things in heaven and in earth, according to Scripture. And the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But the word time is not the usual word for time, which is chronos in Greek, but it is kairos, which means a period of time, a part of time, not time as such, but some measure of time. And if we say in Dutch, I don't know if it's correct in English, but if we say in Dutch, I have no time, then it doesn't mean that there is no time as such, that time has stopped and all the watches have stopped and so on, and eternity has begun or something. It means we have not got any time any longer, and that means that some things cannot be delayed anymore. So these words, there should be time no longer, mean in fact there shall be no delay. There shall be delay no longer. And as a matter of fact, I know of translations who in fact translate these words so, because otherwise this scripture is explained in the wrong way. Scripture knows nothing of time that shall be no longer. That's philosophy. In fact, Eastern mysticism and so on, but it is not in the Bible. Time will never end. Eternity is not the end of time. Eternity is an abundance of time. It's quite the opposite. See, if time stops, we cannot do things anymore. If there is no time as such, we cannot give honor to our God. We need time to do things, and we shall do things in heaven and in eternity. Eternity is not a lack of time, but an abundance of time. So it is not scriptural to think of time that stops. The only scripture that is referred to in this connection is always this scripture. There shall be time no longer. But in the first place, I must say, this doesn't speak of eternity at all, because we are in the sixth trumpet and the seventh has to come, and then 1,000 years have to pass away. So it doesn't speak of eternity. And in the second place, the word is not chronos, time as such, but the word is Kairos, I think, and it means, in fact, a period of time. There shall be delay no longer. Maybe it's not a correct translation, but in any case, it is a correct interpretation. Because what was delayed in the past? What was delayed? Well, the revealing, of course, of the kingdom. Well, we are speaking now of a mystery kingdom, which can be described as a delayed kingdom. It is a mystery kingdom because the revealing of the kingdom is delayed. And now here in this verse it is stated, there shall be delay no longer. And that means that under the next trumpet, the seventh, all the mystery shall be fulfilled. Let's read on, verse 7. But connects this verse with the foregoing verse. It is a conjunction. But, there shall be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and we are all waiting here for the seventh angel, of course, in the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be, or shall be, finished, as he has declared already in the foregoing books of the Bible to his servants, the prophets. And that's the whole story. You see, when the seventh, which is the last angel, shall blow the trumpet, then the mystery kingdom shall be fulfilled, or the mystery of God, which is the mystery of the kingdom of God, shall be fulfilled. And that means that the mystery of the hidden kingdom shall be revealed on earth. And then we have to do with a revealed kingdom. And that's all there is to it. So, after all, there is a delayed or postponed kingdom. But in fact, it is the revealing of that kingdom that is postponed. But here, we are explicitly told that this postponement or delay has come to an end. There shall not pass any time now before the revealing of this kingdom that was hidden, was a mystery, until that moment. That is the meaning of these scriptures. But before the description of the seventh trumpet, we read the verses, the first verses of chapter 11, where it is said, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod." Now, a reed and a rod have to do with the bringing forth of new life. These are ambiguous words. And I think this is sufficient to say this. They speak of generation. And, of course, in this case, of regeneration. But this reed or rod, in fact, is even the same word. The reed or the rod is used as a measure to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Well, now, because it is symbolical, because these are visions respecting the mystery kingdom, we are dealing with the mystery kingdom according to chapter 10. Well, that's why we look for the typological meaning of these words and we ask, what is the measure? What is the rod? The measure or the rod speak of regeneration. You see? And what is measured must be regenerated. God's measure, God's standard is regeneration. God's standard is Christ. See? And then, well, what is measured is the temple of God. What is the temple of God in the spiritual sense? What is the temple of God? I ask it to the question is asked of members of the church. What is the temple of God? Well, that is the church. We are the temple of God. In the spirit, we are the spiritual temple. A house of God in the spiritual meaning of the word. I don't know the correct words in Ephesians chapter 2. The last verses of Ephesians chapter 2. A spiritual house of God is the meaning of the expressions there. Well, we are the temple. And we are regenerated. We are measured by God's standard. See, and that's why we belong to the temple. So rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship. So the temple.
You think this is a spiritual temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, because later he said that the city will be broken down for 42 months.
Yes. That's exactly the reason, one of the reasons why I believe this is spiritual. The one reason is that before speaking of the seventh trumpet, the scene is altered. That means the background is altered. Our thoughts are directed to the mystery of the kingdom, which is always typological or spiritual. And that's the only meaning of the whole of chapter 10. What else can be the meaning of chapter 10? It directs our attention to the mystery of the kingdom. So, and that's why I go on. And, let's check it. Those who are in the temple are worshipping him. Well, we are in the temple and we are worshipping him. And when this temple is measured, it means that it must be declared who is the owner of the temple. The measuring of the temple is because of a statement of ownership. I don't know the correct English expressions now, but things are measured because of ownership. And that's why this temple is complete. And that means that this description answers to the moment, the time of the rapture of the saints. You see? The church is complete. The temple as such is measured by a rod. But the court, verse 2, the court which is without the temple, so the court doesn't belong to the temple at all, at least in these verses. Maybe this is not the case in the Old Testament, but here it is. The court is out. The court is without the temple. Leave out and measure it not. Why? Because, one, it is not complete. Two, it doesn't belong to the Lord yet. Because if the temple is the church, then the court that is surrounding the temple is Israel. Israel is always more outward than the church. The wife, or even bride, is more outward than the body. Remember, the wife was taken out of the body. And vice versa, the man should go into the wife. See, difficult to say such things in public, but they are very natural. You see? That's the correct relation between man and wife, and at the same time, the correct relation between the man, which is Christ, and his body, and his wife, which is in the first place Israel. Afterwards, we can ask the question, but who is Israel, or what is Israel? But I won't go into these details now. You see? So the court surrounding the temple is Israel surrounding the church. But Israel is not yet there. So the point of time here is the end of the present dispensation, the beginning of the next. And then, and that has everything to do with the totally hidden kingdom of the present dispensation, and then follows the revealing of the mystery kingdom. It's the beginning of it, of the revealing. And then, that's why it is stated that the temple should be measured, but the court not. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And from this expression follows that the court itself is a type of Israel. You see? So we can explain the verse from the back to the beginning. Outside the court are the Gentiles who come still into the court. The court is given to the Gentiles until that day. See? It means outside the court, that's the place of where the Gentiles belong, but here they are still in the court, but the court itself belongs to Israel, but here the Gentilic nations are still in Israel and are influencing Israel, and moreover, the unbelieving Jewish nation and the Gentiles have a covenant with each other, according to the last verse of Daniel chapter 9, for an example. See? So, the Gentiles are outside, the Jews belong into the court, but the Gentiles are still there, and the temple itself is complete and is measured, because the temple itself is related to heaven, in the letter to the Hebrews, and to the church, in the letter to the Hebrews, and the letter to the Corinthians and Ephesians. And then we go on. It is said that it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they treat. See, the holy city. But the holy city is not the court. See, the court is given to the Gentiles, and the result is that the Gentiles are treading the holy city. And that means that the court is not the literal court of a temple or tabernacle, but it represents Israel, and including Jerusalem. And if, spiritually speaking, the Gentiles are treading the court, then literally the Gentiles are treading the Holy Land, with Jerusalem as its center. And then I go on, It is said that this shall be 42 months, and in fact this is the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, 3.5 years, of course. It's the great tribulation in respect of Israel. The temple itself shall be trodden down. Jerusalem, or the holy place, shall be trodden down. The temple is not even mentioned. Jerusalem is mentioned, not the temple in the literal meaning. And Jerusalem in the literal meaning is mentioned as the explanation of the court in its spiritual meaning. And then we go on. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Remember, these first two verses set the time. The time is the end of the present dispensation of the church. The temple is complete, and then it is said, do not measure the court. Do not measure Israel. Israel doesn't belong to the temple yet. Israel is, in fact, outside. It's outside the temple. And from that moment on, it is said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 years, which in fact is the first part of the 70th week, and the 42 months, and this is the second part here of the 70th week, and there's a very good reason for it. For if we read on, we shall see that after this ministry of the two witnesses, Jerusalem is not converted. On the contrary, Jerusalem kills the two witnesses. But if the ministry of the two witnesses during 3.5 years ends in the end of the 70th week, or in other words, if the ministry of the two witnesses falls in the second part of the 70th week, then the ministry must end with the conversion of the Jewish nation or Jerusalem. But on the contrary, Jerusalem kills the two witnesses. And Jerusalem isn't converted at all. And that's why the ministry of the two witnesses falls in the first half of the 70th week. There's another reason for it. Because of the description here, these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And the only description is that they have power to close the heaven, that it shall not rain, and we only know of Elijah having this power, and he practiced this power, in fact, during 3.5 years, according to our Lord and according to the letter of James. So the only one we know who is able to close the heaven for 3.5 years is Elijah, and moreover, there are prophecies that declare that Elijah should come before the Lord comes. So it's very easy to understand. And the other one must be Moses, because of the witnesses is said that they have power to turn water into blood. And the only one we know of is Moses. And moreover, that explains why in the letter to Judas, which is the last book before the book of Revelation, it is stated that there was even a war because of the possession of the body of Moses. God needed the body of Moses. Why? Because his ministry was not yet finished, of course. See? And so we come to Elijah and Moses. There are always those who say it can be Enoch because of other arguments. They say Moses died, but his body was taken away. Elijah ascended into heaven, and if these on these grounds are the two witnesses, then Enoch could be as well, because Enoch was taken away also. But remember, these are not real arguments at all. The real arguments are scriptural arguments, and they are that the two witnesses have power to close the heaven and to turn water into blood. And Elijah was the one to close the heaven, and Moses was the one to turn water into blood. So there, we have no choice. They are Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why didn't God leave some believers on earth? Some believers of this present dispensation? Well, because of the fact that the believers of this present dispensation ought to go to heaven at last in the rapture. All of them, of course. There are no exceptions. They all belong to the church of firstborns. But because of the fact that, according to Scripture, God always leaves a believing remnant on earth, he has to give at least two believers on earth. Of a next dispensation, it's a sixth dispensation, because there's no one to tell them the gospel. See? That's why they must be believers of former dispensations, not of the fifth, but one of the foregoing four dispensations. And exactly that happens. Two are taken from the foregoing dispensation, which is the fourth, the dispensation of law. And in fact, Moses was in some sense the mediator of the dispensation of law. And afterwards, Elijah played a similar role in history. Just remember that there were, before the ministry of our Lord, there were two occasions that some servant of the Lord came on earth, human, and came on earth, and he performed miracles and signs. Which is Joshua, of course, Moses and the next generation. And the other occasion was Elijah and the next generation, which is Elijah. See? And these two are both, in some sense, types of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was the third to perform signs and wonders, signs and miracles here on earth. And the next generation, which are the apostles. So there is a direct connection between Moses, Elijah, and Christ himself. And in future, we find the same order of things, Moses and Elijah and then Christ. And Moses and Elijah will preach the gospel on earth. They are the believing remnant. There must be at least two, I said before, because there must always be two witnesses, not one. Always two. See? There's at least two, and God gives two, to preach the gospel to Jerusalem, to Israel. Of course, to Israel. And when Israel is being converted, then Israel shall take up the same ministry and preach the gospel, not to Israel, of course, but to the Gentiles. So there must be in future period in which Israel ministers the word of God to the Gentiles, which are unbelievers then. It is a time in which Israel has been converted and in which the nations are not yet. And that can only be a period between the end of the 70th week, the conversion of Israel, and the beginning of the 1,000 years in which all the nations are converted, or all the remaining nations are converted. And, well, so we find after the rapture of the saints of this present dispensation, that God must give, according to Old Testament prophecy and principles, he must give two witnesses at least to be the believing remnant on earth and to minister his word. And that's what he does, of course, in the first part, again, in the first part of the 70th week. Because otherwise there is a period in history in which there is no believing remnant at all. And that is unscriptural, according to Romans chapter 11. See? So there are two reasons, clear reasons for this explanation, that the two witnesses are ministering the first part of the 70th week. They are ministering just directly after the rapture of the saints and before Israel is converted. In fact, you could ask the question, why then is Jerusalem not converted after the ministry? And then the answer is, but I gave the answer already 3 years ago, the answer is that those who come to believe because of the preaching of these two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, they do what the word says. Go out. So the believers of these days, the first part of the 70th week, flee into the desert, just as is stated in Matthew 24, for example. because there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that declare the same things. They flee to the desert. So Jerusalem is not converted at all. It cannot, it's impossible, because the believers leave Jerusalem and they flee to the desert. See? And in the desert they shall meet the Lord. And in Jerusalem the two witnesses shall be killed in the days in which the image or the abomination of desolations or something like that shall be erected in the holy place. Remember, the word temple isn't used. The holy place. That's in the middle of the week. See? Then this image is erected and the two witnesses are killed. And then during 42 years there are no witnesses at all in Jerusalem. And that explains why it is stated that during the next 42 months Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. But we all know that the times of the Gentiles end when the Gentiles are no longer treading down Jerusalem. And some have said this came true in 1967, I think, but that is not true at all, because even today and in future and during the 70th week, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by Gentiles. And so the days, the times of the Gentiles are continuing until the end of the 70th week, in which Jerusalem cannot longer be trodden on the feet, because Jerusalem is destroyed then. And that's the story. And then I read on in this same chapter, the last verses of this same chapter 11 are, and the temple of God, I do not mean the last verse of the chapter, but the last verse of this part of Scripture, that is verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000 and the remnant. And I want to refer to this part, this last sentence in this verse, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the remnant are not those who still live, but the remnant are those who live because of faith. See? The remnant are those who do believe. And that's why this part of Scripture doesn't end, in fact, in the end of the 70th week. Or, let me say first, it doesn't end in the first part of the 70th week. It doesn't end in the last part of the 70th week, but the Scripture ends in the end of that dispensation, the remnant. You see, because we have the same story again. The story, we have here a full story in chapter 10 and 11 of the complete and total mystery of the kingdom. It begins with the temple, which is the church. Because the court is still outside. Or simple, the court is outside. Then the mentioning of the two witnesses, which are continuing the work that the church is doing now, preaching the gospel, declaring or witnessing the word of God to the nations, beginning with Israel. That's what the two witnesses do. They continue the word of the work of the church. Remember that two was one of the figures that was stamped upon the church. Well, the work of the church is continued in the future by the two witnesses. Of course, after the church, God deals with Israel. So we must expect the two witnesses to serve to Israel. And in fact, they do that to Israel as a nation. And that means they have to do that in the capital of Israel, which is, of course, Jerusalem. We could expect these things, you see, because not because of these chapters, but because of the foregoing books of the Bible. See, the lines from the past come together here. And after the church, God deals with Israel. And the testimony of the church has stopped because the church is no longer on earth. So God gives another two witnesses to preach the gospel to Israel. But we know They do not want to believe, and moreover, the believers are said to flee out of Israel, just as the believers always had to do. But let's go on. These two witnesses, and the ministry of the two witnesses, has for a result that the believers, their converts, flee into the desert. So there is a growing, believing remnant in the desert, which is, of course, Petra. See? Not in, but outside. And when the two witnesses are killed in the midst of the 70th week, there is still a remnant, not in Jerusalem, but outside Jerusalem. Then follows the great tribulation that ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, but it ends with that some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because of the witness and the ministry of the two witnesses in the past, they call upon the name of the Lord. And because they have scriptures, of course, they have the scriptures. There are Bibles in Jerusalem today and in the future days, of course. They call upon the name of the Lord. Remember, Jews do not intend to do so, or to say it quite better, Jews are not allowed by Jews, of course, to do so. Because they think calling upon the name of the Lord is desecrating the name of the Lord. See? Yes, that's what they think. But Scripture has it that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, they shall do that in the end of the 70th week, and that has for a result that the Lord appears on the mountain outside, because believers do not belong inside a humanly built Jerusalem or a Zionistic built Jerusalem. The Lord himself appears outside Jerusalem, and the believers in Jerusalem, as once the believers in Sodom, the name Sodom appears in chapter 11. I didn't read it, but it is in chapter 11. See? As once the believers in Sodom had the opportunity to flee outside the town, they didn't want to, but they had to. There was no choice. So in the future, the believers of Jerusalem, which is like Sodom, according not only Revelation 11, but many Old Testament prophecies, have the opportunity to flee out of town, right through the splitten Mount of Olives, into the desert, where the believers from the first half of the 70th week are. It's quite common. It's the same principle. The only thing is that in the second part of the 70th week, the borders are closed. And that explains the expression in Matthew 24. Remember, 3 years ago, they had to hurry to leave the country in the middle of the 70th week because the borders were closing. But in the first part of the week, during the witnessing of the and ministry of the two witnesses, there was the occasion, there was opportunity to leave the country and to flee into the desert, to leave the Zionistic Jewish nation, to leave the fig tree, as Zacchaeus once had to do. Remember, because it was a wild fig tree, it couldn't bear fruit. The same fig tree as in Revelation chapter 6. It's always the same story, isn't it? Nothing difficult. Just compare the scriptures. You see? Well, so if first the church, then the two witnesses, then those who are in the desert are the believing remnant, and then after the 70th week, the believers from Jerusalem flee into the desert to join the other believers in the desert. And after the 70th week, all those believers together will follow the Lord as the shepherd from Bozra or Petra, as sheep of Bozra. They will follow their shepherd, which is their king, and he, the real Joshua, or he, the real Jehovah, remember, is the one who shall bring his people into his land. Once Joshua led the people into the land, and in the future, the real Joshua shall do the same thing, and he indeed shall use the king's highway. The king's highway. through Adam, Edom is the expression, through Edom, in the past Israel was not allowed to do so. And there was a detour. But in future there shall be no detour, you see. They shall go straight along the King's Highway, that same King's Highway that exists even today after, let's say, 3,500 years, more or less. The road is still there and shall really be the King's Highway in the future. Well, the next question, of course, is what is this talking about Petra? And it is very natural that in the next chapter we find the whole story. We find the woman, which is, of course, as it always is, Israel. Sun, moon, 12 stars. Already in the times of Jacob and already in the times of Genesis 1, the fourth day, stars, sun and moon were types of Israel. It was well known. See? And this woman gives birth to a male son. And the woman is a nation, that means that the son is a nation as well. And the rapture of this son to heaven, or the ascension of this son to heaven, is not the ascension of Jesus Christ in the past. He did not flee for the dragon at all. But this son is taken away before the dragon. And that means that these words of the male son apply to the church. The male son, born out of Israel. The head is born first, of course. And afterwards, the body. Although the head is most important, see, in any delivery. But after this son is taken up to heaven, it is we are told that in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God. You see, the woman gives birth to the son, and the son goes to heaven and to God and his throne to rule with him, of course. Because the church belongs to is his body and is on the throne as well. And what happens then to Israel? You know, salvation is of Israel, or out of Israel. What is the expression? In John chapter 4. See, so the church comes out of Israel. But what happens to the woman afterwards? Well, she fled into the wilderness, which is the desert, of course, where she has a place prepared of God. And because of many Old Testament scriptures, I think this place is Petra in the mountains of Paran, in Teman, which is the south, or in Petra, which is Selah, which is the rock. And you see, those believers of old had, in many instances, to flee, to seek their refuge in the rock or in the cave, which is in fact the same, of course. And Israel, as a nation, shall flee into a rock, which is Petra. It is the old city, the old capital of Edom. It's on every good map, and as a tourist, you can visit the place. It is a city that was hewn out of the rocks, and it exists today. It is a very natural refuge in the midst of the wilderness. And that's the place prepared by God for this nation, in which it is safe for every war and every enemy. And then we find that this is a place in which she fled, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I remember I explained this 3 years ago as well. They flee into the desert, of course, during 3 years and a half. And then afterwards they are safe there 3 years and a half. There's nobody at it. Not according to Scripture. We don't read it in Scripture. So they are there safe with the doors closed. Just like in the Ark of Noah. You see? They are there, they're safe there. And the figure is that of a place where sheep go in. What is the name of a sheepfold. Is that the word? They're in a sheepfold. Such a fold is made of rocks put together. Filed, what is the name? Built upon each other. Stones put together to be a sheepfold. Well, the biggest sheepfold I know is Petra. A natural, more or less natural sheepfold with one door. In fact, there is only one door, well, one entrance in through Petra, and you can't go in there by car. Petra is many square kilometers, but you cannot go in by car, only by a donkey. The king, you know, the king of Israel came once on a donkey. An ass, a colt of an ass, a donkey, you see. Well, that's the way Israel shall go. Into that sheepfold, through one entrance. It's all well known. You can visit it in Jordania. Well, that is the place. 3.5 years to flee into the place, and then 3.5 years to be safe there, and afterwards they shall go out to possess and conquer Jerusalem again. It means they conquer the place again. They have to rebuild Jerusalem under the guidance of the king and shepherd and priest, which is, of course, Christ. And that's the meaning of the whole chapter 12. You see, it is very logical. It continues very logical. The questions that remain in the foregoing chapter are explained in the next chapter. Not chronology is the most important thing in prophecy or in Scripture, but the way in which the events relate to each other. And that's the normal method to write a book. Nobody writes a book and gives dates in the first place and tells history in the exact order of events. Well, there are those who do this, but they never sell one copy of it. You see? They have to give it away, of course. But you can't sell it because it is worth nothing. Well, this was the way in which we learned history at school. But I had to study history afterwards because in school I didn't understand a thing. I only knew that 1601 was 1 year after the year 1600, and I didn't know what happened in 1600, of course. Well, thank you. Well, I take it for granted. But you see, history is not dates. History is events related to each other. And that's the way any book is written. That's the way the Bible is written. So, the next question after chapter 12 is very simple. What is that dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns that is mentioned in chapter 12? Well, it's explained in chapter 13, and we dealt with it yesterday. Very easy, see? And then in the same chapter we find the beast out of the earth, which is in fact the ruler of the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation is very important in prophecy, of course. And the relation between these two powers. And then we find in the same chapter the erection of that image of the beast. You see? That same image that was mentioned in Daniel and so on. It's very logical. That image was an image of the beast. So, the beast comes up first in chapter 12, then it is explained in chapter 13, and the rest of chapter 13 we find the image of the beast explained. It's very logical, and this same story goes on in chapter 14 as well. And then follows chapter 15, But we dealt already with chapter 15 because it is the introduction of chapter 16. And in 15 and 16 we find the seven vials, which is the long-waited for repetition of the seven trumpets. Because the truth of the seven trumpets is new here, as far as I know. And that's why we are waiting still for a repetition. We have to have two witnesses. And the second witness in this meaning of the word, of this application of the word, follows here in chapter 15 and 16 in the seven vials. Then we come to chapter 17, which again is more or less a repetition of the truth in chapter 13. The same beast. You see, the king of Babylon, the same world power we dealt with yesterday. It's very natural. And in chapter 13 and 14, we find this beast or these beasts in the course of history. But in chapter 17, 18 and 19, we find the same beast in their destruction. And chapter 17, 18, 19 deal with the kingdom of Babylon in the end of the whole period of the mystery, the last part of the mystery kingdom in which the kingdom of God almost totally has been revealed. So it leads to the destruction of the last power, which was the first power of the Gentiles, that is to say Babylon. For Babylon was the first once in the days of Nimrod. It was the second time the first in difficult expression, I think. It was the second time the first in the days of the Babylonian Empire, in the days of Daniel, and it is the last again in the end of the sixth week. Remember, in the second dispensation, we find the beginning of the Gentilic powers with Babylon of Nimrod. And in the second last, we find the end of the same Gentilic powers under the same name. Nothing has changed. The name of Babylon may have been in abeyance. The city may have been a ruin, but the principle of Babylon was always there. Remember, there was not only the mystery of the kingdom of heavens, there was also the mystery of iniquity. I hope the correct word would go into my mind. The expression is the mystery of iniquity, which is, of course, Babylon, because in chapter 17 of Revelation, the name of the woman is mystery, comma, Babylon. Why mystery? Because it is the mystery that was mentioned in Thessalonians. See? The mystery. Because not only the kingdom of Christ was hidden during periods of history, but the kingdom, so to say, the power of Babylon was hidden as well, and is, as a matter of fact, hidden in our days. Maybe not for our eyes, because Scripture is explaining it to us, but for the world, Babylon is a mystery. But in future, this mystery shall be revealed, and Babylon again shall be not only the first, but the last capital of the powers of the world, and then it shall be destroyed. And in scriptural structure, in fact, the Babylon that shall be destroyed in the future is in fact the same Babylon as the Babylon of Nimrod. There's no difference. It is the same Babylon. It is the same city, the same name, the same power, and the same philosophy, and the same dragon who's behind it all. And that's why chapter 19 ends with verse 20, and the beast, which is the king of Babylon, was taken, and with him the false prophet, which is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the beast of the earth, which is false prophet, or according to the letters of John, Antichrist. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This verse points to chapter 13, where we find two beasts that do that are bound together, that have a covenant together, that do the same thing, the same things, and they together are taken and they are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Remember, these are men. Well, they are human. Well, maybe not 100%, but I don't think that there is any man who is 100% human. I mean this, I think that mankind in general and men in general is influenced by the enemy, which is Satan, of course, to use a Hebrew word for enemy, opposer, Satan. And the same is true for these two kings in future times, the king of Babylon and the unbelieving king of an unbelieving Jerusalem, the capital of an unbelieving Jewish nation. Well, the king of Babylon was the king of an unbelieving Babylon, which was the capital of an unbelieving Gentile nations. It's the same story. There's no difference. That's why they do the same things. There's no difference. That's why they together are taken. See the contradiction, or that's not the word. See the difference between the two witnesses on one side and the two beasts at the other side, you see? No, they are cast alive into lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I think this is one of the rare occasions in which this word remnant, I don't know the correct word in Greek, but in which this word remnant is used for unbelievers. But in fact, the unbelievers in general were already taken away, and that what was left, this remnant, was taken away eventually and was cast in the bottomless pit. The expression isn't here, but they were slain, which means they were killed. They didn't live any longer, because in the next chapter, chapter 20, we find a description of what we call the millennium. Chapter 20. And I think that the figure of 1,000 is used there, I think, 5 or 6 times. I'm not quite sure, but very often. And it occurs only in chapter 20 of Revelation. Remember, the emphasis is never in Scripture on 1,000 years, except in this chapter. Because the emphasis is always on the fact that the kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. That's why in general, theologians do know nothing of a millennium. Most theologians do not know anything about him. They don't believe it. They say there's nothing of such a 1,000 years in Scriptures. And then we say, well, at least in Revelation chapter 20, then they say, well, that's the only part in Scriptures, but one part. And I answer, well, it is repeated many times in this same chapter. And on the other hand, we must be aware of the fact that those who do not believe in the reign of Christ on this old earth, they do not believe that, because those who believe in it are claiming that he shall reign 1,000 years. And then those theologians say, well, Christ shall never reign 1,000 years, because it is hardly to find in Scripture. And they are right. And we are wrong when we think or even preach or teach that Christ shall reign 1,000 years. It's wrong, because his reign, in fact, started with his resurrection, which is almost 2,000 years ago. Or if we confine our argument to the revelation of the kingdom, then we must say that the revelation of the kingdom as such starts in the end of our present dispensation, or at last in the end of the 70th week of Daniel. But it is more More correct to say it's the revelation of the kingdom starts in the end of our present dispensation, because the rapture as such is part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will be revealed then to us. So that's the beginning of his revelation. He is no longer in heaven of heavens. He appears in the air, which is the first heaven. So he is coming down already. See, that is the revealing of the kingdom. And that means that the kingdom doesn't start after 40 years, but it starts, or the revealing of the kingdom starts already with the rapture of the saints, which means that in that sense, the revealing of the kingdom starts 40 years before the 1,000 years. And moreover, we know from Scripture that after the 1,000 years, there's a little season, a short time, between the 1,000 years and the last day. So there's always more than 1,000 years. There are years before the 1,000 years, and they belong to the kingdom. And there are years after the 1,000 years, they belong to the kingdom. And moreover, according to Old Testament scripture, the kingdom of Christ starts with the resurrection of Christ. He lives in all eternity. He is to him is given all power in heaven and on earth in all eternity. So the Old Testament knows, in fact, only of an everlasting kingdom starting with the resurrection of Christ. And that's not 1,000 years, you see. We should keep that in mind. 1,000 years is the time, not during which Christ is reigning, because Christ is reigning before the 1,000 and after the 1,000 years. See? 1,000 years is the time reckoning of that period in which Satan is bound. And that is to be found in chapter 20. So do not say chapter 20 speaks of a millennial kingdom, but say chapter 20 speaks of 1,000 years in which Satan is bound. We find this in verse 2 and in the verses that follow. So, to be very scriptural, there is no millennial kingdom. There is a period of 1,000 years in which Satan is bound. And I'm aware of the fact that those who speak of a millennial kingdom do believe what I explained now. So there is no difference, but I only point to the importance of using scriptural expressions. Not in the first place to be more acceptable for those who do not know of these things, but in the first place to be able to understand scripture self. If we use the wrong expressions, then we do not understand the scriptural expressions. And the only way to understand scriptural expressions is to study them and to use them afterwards in their only scriptural meaning. And that's what I wanted to say. And more or less the end of the story, because the rest of the story is not difficult at all. The rest of the chapter 19 speaks of what happens sometime after the 1,000 years, in that short period. In that period, again, the living mankind shall revolt against the king who reigned already for more than 1,000 years. And history is repeating itself, but we know that already, of course. And these unbelieving nations or people again are conquered or defeated by the Lord himself. That's the end of the seventh dispensation. In fact, we must say that although the Lord himself reigns more than 1,000 years, and although Satan is bound 1,000 years, there will be unbelief and there will be unbelievers on earth, because people are born during the 1,000 years. It's not eternity. It's the world, similar as our world. It's the same mankind. The same people are born, and they have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is preached throughout the 1,000 years. And that means, and because man is a sinner, not because there is always the devil, but because man is a sinner. as a sinful nature, there shall be unbelievers. And that's why they receive the opportunity to organize themselves under the leadership again of the great enemy, Satan or the devil. And again they shall be defeated, and now this same enemy shall be cast not into the bottomless pit, but in the lake of fire. And that's his eternal doom, of course. And after the leader of the unbelievers, and after the prince of the power of the air has been judged, then, of course, his people are judged. And in general, we must say that everybody who once lived shall have to appear before the throne of the judge, which is the king, which is God, of course. And that's the end of chapter 19. To be very fast now, because we have no time anymore, to be very fast, I do believe that all who lived, believers and unbelievers, shall have to appear before this same throne on the last day, except the believers of the present dispensation. Is that clear? From the words in the end of verse 9 of chapter 19 appears that not only unbelievers, but believers as well shall have to appear before that throne. Yes. I would say Abraham, Adam, David, and so on. Daniel. On the last day. There are three books there. The book, one is the Bible, of course. The second, of course, is the book of life. And the third is, of course, the book in which the works of men are written. It's the base, this third book, of course, is the base for the persecution, of course, for the, I don't know the correct word, I think it's clear. So the sins of mankind, their deeds are written because they were judged according to their works. Last part of verse 12 of chapter 19. So there must be the book of works, the book of life, and the Bible. But why the book of life? Because the one who appears before the throne shall have to give his name. He shall be called by name, and then the book of life shall be opened to look if his name appears in the book of life, of course. And if his name is not there, he is cast into the lake of fire.
In your diagram over there, the throne is set up, the great white throne is set up in the middle, and the right hand side.
Yeah, yeah.
And then they come from the grave.
Yes.
Are brought to the centre.
Yes.
And are judged.
Yes. That's correct. All of them, except those who are already in heaven, which is only the church. And the church, remember, is an exception because the church is the firstborn. See? Our eternal position is reached in the rapture of the saints, not the eternal position of Abraham, for an example. Moreover, the promise to Abraham was not that he should inherit the messianic kingdom on this old earth. The promise to Abraham was, according Hebrews chapter 11, that he expected the town with the foundations. Is it a known expression? I think so. Huh? The city with the foundations, and that city is described not in Revelation chapter 20, but 21. So it is not on this old earth, but on the new earth. And what we call the rather Calvinistic thought, or Roman Catholic thought, is the same thought, that all who lived shall appear on the last day before the throne of God is correct, except that the believers of this present dispensation do not belong to that multitude. They appear for the Lord Jesus Christ because they are firstborn. We are the exception. And if we see, well, it is very easy. In the Gospel of John,
the youngest son is
I shall rise then on the youngest day. And that is said of believers. So there must be believers on the youngest day. And why do I emphasize it? Because dispensationalists in general do believe that only unbelievers appear before the white throne of God. And I think this is totally wrong. It is contradictory to these explicit statements of the Lord himself in John, I think chapter 6, where the Lord says that he gives life to those who follow him, and he will give them life. He will raise them in the youngest day. Not in the rapture, but in the youngest day. That's the rule. And remember, these words were spoken in the days of the dispensation of law. And see, that means that the believers as well as the unbelievers of the foregoing and following dispensations, of course, shall have to appear before the throne of judgment, the great white throne. And the only exception is the church. I know there is a resurrection in the end of the, according to chapter 19, there's a resurrection. No, according to chapter 20, there is a resurrection in the end of the sixth dispensation, but that is a resurrection in the old body. That's a resurrection of those martyrs, of the tribulation as a whole. They shall live again and go into the kingdom on earth, of course. That's what they believed, that's what they preached. They were true to that gospel. They shall inherit that kingdom on earth. And that's why they live on, or maybe die, but I won't discuss the matter. I think they live on, they do not die, they live on until the youngest day, and then they shall have to appear for the great white throne as well. See, the only exception is the church of firstborn. And I think, to close this day and even this week, I think that we must be quite aware of the fact, and I think I have made plain this fact, that we as a church are an exception. We have an exceptional calling and destination and an exceptional origin, of course, because we are born from above and we are born on high. We are called on high. We have a heavenly calling. We are called on high, as it is stated in the letter to the Philippians. And we must be true to that right of the firstborn to inherit that right in future. That means to be, we have to be true to this principle to be adopted as sons. The expression is totally wrong, but it is the English translation. To be instituted as sons. That's the correct translation of the expression. We must be true. Not like Esau. He lost his rights. He got a blessing, of course. And the same is true for us. If we think we are believers on earth, just like Abraham and David and the following and so on, if we think all is the church and there's only one thing God is doing, then we are untrue to the blessings God has predestinated for us. Because our destination differs from the destination of every other believer. Our destination is heaven itself, in which we have a place, in which we have an inheritance that is, because not only we are saved and are kept safe in our time and during our life, but our inheritance is kept safe there as well. And the end is, of course, that we are kept safe to receive our saved, in heaven saved, inheritance. You see? And I think we have to do what the Lord in his scripture told us. Study the scriptures, accept the scriptures, and live by the scriptures. And then we direct our eyes to the author and finisher of our faith. At last, I know the correct English words from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, he who endured the cross and the shame, but is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And scripture is quite plain that if we endure the same shame or cross in the spiritual meaning of the word, of course, then we are worthy to inherit the same position for eternity in Christ and with Christ. And I think we have much reason to give thanks for these blessings that are in Christ. Thank you.